Hey there, Saints. Acts chapter 2. Again, next week we'll actually say Acts chapter 3, so we'll change some things up. But as for this week, we're going to continue our journey through the foundational understanding of what the church is, what the church is called to do through the prophetic word and through Peter's preaching. So with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we are so grateful for you, for you saw our desperate need. You've known that we would be lost and separated from you, and you would send your son, that he would come and he would die in our stead, that his death would be death to sin, and then he would be buried, and then you would resurrect him. Then the disciples would bear witness of that resurrected life. And we want those things, Lord, in our lives. We want to be imitators of you. And so, Father, we're asking that as you have been speaking to us, that you would continue to knit our hearts to the understanding of the beauty of the ministry and example of Jesus Christ our Lord. Truly tonight, once again, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. As Peter begins to speak now to them, their role, what they can do. And we need to know those things, Father. We need to be able to walk those things in clarity and without confusion and in truth. And so knit our hearts to those things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are in Acts chapter 2. Last week we kind of concluded in verse 36, but I want to start in verse 36 again, just to kind of keep us in that same page. And then, of course, we're going to end up there in verse 47. And as we have gone through this portion of scripture, keep in mind that we have seen in this chapter so beautifully just outlined before us the foundation of the church. We saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw the ministry that the Spirit gave as they waited on the Lord and sought after the Lord. And we saw the fulfillment of that Spirit being given to the church. We saw then the ministry of tongues. Then we saw that ministry of prophecy. As we saw the prophecy, we first looked at Joel's prophecy, and as Peter used Joel to sort of correct their misunderstanding of what was going on, they weren't drunk like some people were thinking, but this is what was spoken by the Spirit Joel. And Joel did something amazing in this prophecy. He made this understanding that what was happening to them would be open to all people. It wasn't just an elite class, everyone. He was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, sons, daughters, old men, young men, maid servants, men servants. There wasn't just this ruling class that would get to have this ministry. And then with that ministry of the Spirit being poured out with this prophetic word, and of course we looked at that passage there in Revelation 19 verses 9 and 10, where at the end it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so at the very end of Joel's prophetic word, saying that they would all be able to speak forth this incredible word of God, that word in verse 21 is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter would go on to sort of say, well, let me tell you who the Lord is that you need to call upon. And he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of his death. He spoke of his burial. He spoke of his resurrection. And he spoke of the life that Jesus empowered through this new risen, resurrected life would have, and that could be imparted unto us. And then after that, he then spoke, after he spoke of Christ, then began to declare David's prophecies. And of course, we went through that and we looked at how David's prophecy was one of looking at the promises of God David recognizing that he could be a recipient of this promise, David recognizing he wasn't worthy of that promise, David recognizing that other people could receive it as well, but there were some that wouldn't receive it. Some people would reject it. So although it was given to all, it wouldn't be for all. And then David recognized that promise was all centered on the Son of God, the one who he would not allow. And of course, David calls him the Holy One to see corruption. And so he calls him the Holy One. He would not allow the Messiah to see corruption. And then through his resurrected life, then David was understood that the promise now came to him that he too would have eternal life. Not only the life here, but the eternal life. And so he would go on to say, listen, I need to speak to you because you may think that David is speaking to himself, but he's not. He's speaking of his descendant, the Christ, who would come through his seed. And it was a beautiful thing as we begin to look at that promise. And now in verse 36, as he begins to conclude, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is Jesus, the fulfillment of David's prophecy is Jesus. And so he makes that very clear. As he makes that point clear, he then goes on and says, you have to understand, you have to know that God has pointed to only one man ever, and that would ever be, and that would be Jesus Christ. And so this beautiful thing where he concludes in letting them know that this is the heart, and this is everything that God has done. And so amazingly, as he tells them that everything that is found in Jesus Christ, all the fulfillment of these things are found in Jesus Christ, he then allows them to fully receive that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because when he said that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, when they heard this, all of a sudden, now they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think it's interesting that as Peter begins to tell them, and what this first part of the chapter is, in a sense, is all the way up to verse 36 and into 37, is everything that God has done. Just make that an understanding of this outline. Everything God has done, God has done, God has done. And that's all pointed to Jesus Christ. And then eventually it shifts now to, what do we do? I know what God has done. Now what is my response to what he has done? And so beautifully, where they, you know, they come and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So at this point, we understand that as Peter is declaring this truth, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, when they heard this. Now, I do want you to understand that in verse 40, we are going to see that there's a continuation, because in verse 40 of Acts 2, it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So there's more words that are spoken. Not just these, but this is what the Holy Spirit records for us, so we understand the foundation of the church. And after he's been telling them everything that God has done, and he tells them that this life is found in the promise of salvation, what God has offered through Jesus Christ, now they're desperately trying to figure out what their response needs to be. What shall we do, they're saying, to obtain this promise of salvation? And I think, wow, what a good thing. Now, I do want you to recognize here that they were cut to the heart. And it's important to recognize really what is beginning to happen, because as they're cut to the heart, something that you may want to be aware of is this. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it makes a statement, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work within them. And the Holy Spirit at this point has brought a conviction. And that's basically what John says the Holy Spirit will do. And he's going to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit has brought on them a sense of conviction. The Holy Spirit has brought on them an understanding of the enormity of their offense. Remember what he said. God made this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So they understand at this point the enormity of their offense, and the Holy Spirit is also, through what he's talking about, just kind of letting them understand that there is a pending judgment that's there, or he wouldn't say, you shall be saved. You have to be saved from something. If there's nothing that's going to trouble you, you don't need to be saved. And so all of these things are now going through, and the Spirit has brought on them a desire to be made right with God. And this is all the Spirit's work. And as the Spirit begins to do that so wonderfully, the Spirit, through Peter's preaching, is letting them know that the restoration is made possible through Jesus Christ and him alone, only through Christ. And at this point, when they're getting all that data, when they're getting all this information, what do they do with this information? Well, they're asking, how do I act on it? How do I apply it? How do I allow this salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, how does it come to me? And keep in mind that they recognize they had to do something. It's not like God just saying, you don't have to do anything, I've got it all covered. No, they recognize, what do I have to do? I have to accept something. There's something that I need to act on to receive fully this gift, this understanding of the grace and the work of Jesus Christ. But what must I do? And so keep in mind that Jesus has already died, has already paid the price of salvation. The Holy Spirit has now made this known, and now the people respond and they say, what do I have to do? How do I make it evident that I believe like David believed? How do I come to that point where like David had said in verse 26, my flesh also will rest in hope. I believe this. I can rest in it. How do I get to the point that David here of believing this beautiful promise of God? They had to believe like Abraham. All the promises of God, Abraham believed, and that was counted for righteousness. Well, at this point, what we see here is when they want to know what their response is, Peter begins to open up a very clear and precise truth. The first thing that you have to do is this. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. First thing, repent. Second thing, he said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that there is this understanding of what's going on. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we recognize that in a sense there are, let me help you out with it, there's four things that he's making mention of. One is repentance, two is the baptism, three is receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, new life. And then, of course, we're going to see that where verse 39 is now, you walk in this newness of life, that this promise of the Spirit and that spiritual life is yours. When he says repent, what he's basically saying is your old nature has to die. You got to change direction. And understand that to many people, this word repent is a bit abrasive and a bit cunning. They don't like to hear the word repent. And I understand that in the issue of with many preachers, They preach the word as it is abrasive and cutting, and it should not be. Repentance in its clearest form is simply changing directions. In other words, you are going one place, just turn and walk in another direction. That's all it's saying. That's what repentance is. It's changing direction. And so he doesn't say confess. He doesn't say feel bad. He just says, just turn. Turn and walk towards God. That's the whole thing that you need to do. And keep in mind that I love the fact that this is the first words when they say, what must we do? The very first words out of Peter's mouth was simply to repent. And this is needed and this is necessary. I want to take you to three portions of scripture so that you can identify with Peter what's going on when he says repent. They're in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, I want to read to you the first two verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, believe it or not, repent. The very first word that is recorded of John the Baptist in the New Testament is that term, repent. Change directions. And amazingly, in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 17, now what Matthew does is this, is he records the very first words of Jesus in the New Testament. And it says this, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I love the fact that we begin to see that this is the heart of where John the Baptist, his first words were, repent. Jesus, his first words were, repent. When they asked Peter, what should we do? His first words were, repent. Paul the Apostle. And I know what you're doing. You're thinking about now Acts chapter 9. What do you do? Keep in mind that you won't find it in Acts 9, but what you can do is this. You can go to Paul's testimony in Acts 26. Two verses I want to read to you. I want to read to you just simply verses 19 and 20. And this is Paul's testimony. Listen to what he says. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, there he was on the road, and when he began to teach, when he began to preach Jesus Christ, notice what he said first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles. And he said this, that they should repent. It was his message. It's always been the message. The message so beautifully is to turn. Confession will come in the turning. You know, remorse will come in the turning as God leads you. But he says you have to turn. You've got to no longer walk in the old nature, but now turn and walk in the newness of this life. You've got to make a change. You've got to recognize one direction is bad. I can't do that anymore. Now I have to turn and begin to walk in another direction. I can't live my own life. Jesus died to save me from that life and from that mentality. And so I love what Peter does. The first thing he says is repent. In other words, let my old nature die. You're dead. I'm walking in this newness of life. That's what I'm doing. I'm turning. The very next thing he says after this is, after he says repent, is that let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the very next thing he says is baptism. I want you to identify with Christ and his work. When Paul was writing to the church of Colossae, they said, well, buried with him in baptism, raised him in the newness of life. And that's what we do. When we recognize what baptism is, it's identifying that when Jesus Christ died, as we go into the water, we died with him. When he comes out of the grave, we come out of the water, saying, no, we've been raised to the newness of life. Old man is dead, new man is alive. And this is important. He says you need to identify with that work of Jesus Christ. And it's so important that this is a public proclamation that I am now Christ. I died with him, I raised with him, and I'm not no longer living in the oldness of my flesh, which is dead. I'm now living in the newness of the spirit-filled life because I have been living, and I'm now raised in this new resurrection power. I have that to walk. And after he talks about repentance, letting the old nature die, baptism, identifying with Christ and in his work, his death, his burial. And then he says this, and then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I love this fact because we see that that baptism is the death and the resurrection. And then we see that he says, then you're going to receive so beautifully the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are going to receive power to walk in a new life. And this is absolutely beautiful that what he's literally doing is saying that within these terms, you have to understand that the direction is that you have to, one, identify with his death, identify with his burial, identify with his resurrection, and identify with the newness of life. Those four things are needed and necessary for every single Christian. Now, he goes on in verse 39, says, this promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. I love this because he's now telling anyone who wants to respond that when you come into this work that you're now being a witness of, you don't enter in as a spectator. You enter in as our participant. And I love that because most, you know, things you have to sit on the side and learn what to do. You've got to, you know, figure out everything else. And God says, no, I'm going to throw you right in. You're good. You now have the Holy Spirit. You now have direction. You now have power. And he says this, for the promise is to you and your children. This promise is for you. The promise that we've talked about, how Joel said, this is the promise of God, the sending out of the Spirit. He is going to pour on the Spirit upon all flesh. David recognized this promise of salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. This promise is for you. You can receive this instantly. And I love the fact that what here Peter is saying is, this promise, it's not will be for you, but it is for you. And I love that about the kingdom of God, because as soon as you're a part of the family, you're a part of the family. Now, keep in mind that as babies, we do what babies do. We're just beginning to walk. But I love the fact that when babies, even as babies, just keep people captivated in their speech. Now, all they do is goo goo gaga. They don't have a whole lot, but I'll tell you what, any noise that comes out of a baby is absolutely just astounding. You love that fact. And so keep in mind that even as a baby Christian, you can simply declare, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And I love the fact that he just says, say what you know. Just be a witness. All I know is I was lost and now I'm found. Like the blind man. I was blind and now I see. I don't know anything else. But I do know Jesus is the one who died for my sins. I've accepted that. My life is radically changing. So I love the fact that he says this promise is for you and for your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. It's from generation to generation to generation. And every successive generation that receives this promise, this witness of Jesus Christ and receives Jesus now is now entered into being part of the church. And you're now an active participant within this. And so in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's a beautiful statement that he makes because he, with other words, he's just saying, simply be saved. And so what they do is they receive this word, and then immediately they walk in obedience to the word. First, to repent, change direction, be baptized. And so when they are baptized, keep in mind that they're not just recognizing, I'm getting wet. I'm going to, you know, just take a quick bath. I'm going to take a quick time. They recognize everything that's going on, that it is the baptism for the remission of sin, that they are identifying with Jesus Christ in the most perfect and wonderful way. And I love how the Holy Spirit says that within this gifting of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls were added to the church. I do want to share with you just one passage jotted down. You know, as we went through Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, where it said the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. In the giving of the law, 3,000 people died. In the giving of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people are added to the church. They receive life. And I want you to recognize that difference between the Spirit and the law. The Spirit is life, and the law is literally the accusation to say you are accused, you are condemned, and the law just simply says it's death. And that's why, you know, Paul says it's the ministry of death versus the ministry of life, the ministry of the law versus the ministry of the Spirit. And in verse 42, it makes a statement, and they continued steadfastly in, and it notes these four things: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And so we have these things. You have the apostles' doctrine, so they're standing on the truth. You then have, they're in the fellowship, and so you have the ties of the family that hold you as a family. You then have the breaking of bread. You have the table of communion. And then you have, lastly to that, the prayers. And that's where he's teaching that you need to go to the throne, and you need to look to God and ask of God and receive from God. But these are the four things that they do. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship in breaking bread, and in prayers. Now, the apostles' doctrine is not the apostles' creed, just so you know. What the apostles' doctrine is the apostles are, of course, those who were sent out. Those were the ones that were the disciples of Jesus. He sent them out. They are now called the apostles. And what they understood to be doctrine, what they understood to be the truth that they were standing on. And so where their truth was, keep in mind that the apostles' doctrine, as they spoke forth the truth, landed on basically two things. One, what God has done, and what your response to what God has done. Kind of like Peter's message. Here's what God has done, and here's your response to what God has done. And that is throughout the New Testament. It is throughout the Old Testament. The passage begins, this is what God has done, and then it goes with what? Here's what you can do. Here's how you can respond to what God has done. And that's the nuts and bolts of the entire scripture. As we look to this, the first thing that they want to do is this. They want to give the clarity of the gospel. And that's what the apostles sought to do over and over again, to make sure that this good news of salvation and belief in the finished work of Christ was very clear. And this is why Peter here has been speaking forth these truths to what the gospel is. And the second thing that was in their doctrine is the proper response to this gospel. Here's the good news, and here's how to respond to the good news. Peter would say, you know, guys, you have to understand, Jesus is the Christ. What must we do to be saved? And so within this gospel, I want you to just go with me back to verse 22 for just a second so you can understand the basics of what the gospel is. Peter here makes a statement, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We understand that the key to the gospel is Jesus's life, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and then the witnesses of that resurrection. Let me take you to one other portion of scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I want to do is this. I want to share with you as Paul begins to open up this truth to the gospel, the truth to what he proclaimed. And you're going to see that over and over, there are these four things that are needed and necessary. What Paul begins to do is he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel. All right, now we understand. He says, I'm telling you, I told you what the gospel is, and now I'm going to tell you what I told you the gospel is. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. So you've got it. I gave it, you grabbed it, and you're standing on this truth, this promise. And then he says in verse 2, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you have to accept this. It is through what I've preached, this gospel, this good news, to where salvation comes. Now, what is this gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. You can't get any clearer than that. Jesus' death is part of the gospel. He died for our sins. So you have to understand, mark that, the clarity of it, that he died for our sins. As Romans 6:10 tells us, he died to sin. And it's important to recognize that this is the key. He died for our sins. He died to sin according to the scriptures. God, throughout the Old Testament, has said, you have a sin nature, you're died, you're separated from us, but don't worry, I've made a way that there is going to be one where, you know, Abram knew as he brought up Isaac, God will provide himself the sacrifice. So here, we understand the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he makes this next statement, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So now we see that the gospel is his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then notice here in verse 5 and 6, after that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, to whom the greater part remained to the present. Witnesses of the resurrection. So let me help you out here. So we see that the witness of the gospel is his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then witnesses to that resurrection or proof. That's what we're looking at. That's the gospel in a nutshell, those four points. Now, the amazing thing is that when we take a look at what scripture teaches our response to this gospel, Paul does an amazing job in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, in dealing with the church in Rome, ask this question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is your response to the grace of God that the gospel is delivered through? What is your response? And so he says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Death. Same thing as the first part. He died. This is it. And I love the fact is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, keep in mind verse 10 of Romans 6, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. This dying to sin, dying for our sin, we recognize that as Jesus died to sin, we die to sin. I think it's important that the first thing you recognize is that Jesus in this gospel, he died. So what do? Become imitators of him. It's simple. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is the key. But we see here that the first thing that he tells us to do, this is the apostles' doctrine. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and there were witnesses. So what is your response to it? die. Do what Jesus did, die to sin. And after you die to sin, I love what he says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Be buried. I love the simplicity of what he's teaching us. Jesus, he died and then he was buried. And what does he tell us? Die to sin and then be baptized, be buried. And after he talked about the baptism, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in this newness of life. So amazing that what he points out is this, that we were buried with him in baptism. And that's all what baptism is saying, that we recognize we're dying to sin. So I'm dead. I'm in the grave with Christ. And then when he rose, I'm out of the water now. We don't keep them under the water. Keep in mind, there's been a few people I've said, we're going to hold you under a while because you got a few sins. But we've never actually done it yet, but we do threaten it a few times. And but we always tell them, we'll bring you up, you know, eventually. But you've got a lot of sins we've got to bury here. And so when they come out of the water, they come up in this newness of life. And it's so amazing that we see that these things that Christ was part of is the same thing that we need to identify with. We just have to be with him. As he died, we die to sin. As he died for sin, we died to sin. As he was buried, we're buried in baptism. As he was raised, we are raised from baptism. And then beautifully it says this in verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly will also be the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified. You're dead to sin. And then in verse 22, he says this, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In other words, proof, witness. Let people witness this new life, the fruit that you have. So keep in mind that those four points were the key to the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and there were witnesses. Those four points have the same thing for us as our response to the gospel. Die to sin, be baptized, under, buried, raised again, and then let your life in the newness of the Spirit, let it be witnessed. Let people see this new life. Let people see that the old man is dead, the new man is alive, and I want to do the things that I now do so they glorify our Father in heaven. And I can recognize I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I want you to see here that when it comes to this area of this gospel, when it comes to this point of recognizing this is God, this is his heart, this is what he wants from us, and I think it's so important that within this gospel, these four points, I love what Paul said to the church of Galatia in Galatians chapter 1. I want to read to you just a couple of verses just so that you can kind of gravitate to it. I want to read verses 6 through 9. Paul said this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He goes on to say, which is not another like the same one, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I'll say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Understand, God came to earth. He sent his son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He would die for our sins. He would be buried. He would raise in the newness of life. And in this newness of life, there would be witnesses. And that, saints, is what we do. This is our response. Repent. Die to your old self. Be baptized. Buried with them, raised with them. And then walk in the newness of life. And it's the simplicity of what Peter here is opening up just blows my mind. Because as he goes through this, it isn't a complicated thing that he's causing us to do. And so we see here that now when we understand, okay, this is all he's talking about doing. This is the gospel, and this is our response to the gospel. Whatever Christ has done, this is what we do. And I want them to know that my old man is dead. I want to be obedient to Christ through that act of baptism. I want the Spirit to now fill me, and I want people to witness the changed life that the Spirit of God has done in me. Amen. And after he talks about the apostle doctrine, the truth that they stand on, he says this, the fellowship, the ties that we have to one another, the family. There's a passage I want you to be aware of. You probably are, but let me read it to you. There's two verses in Hebrews 10. We usually read the second verse 25 first, the not forsaking the assembly. But I want to back it up and give you some context to why we should not be forsaking the assembly. And that's in Hebrews 10, 24. So I'm going to read 24 and 25, but Hebrews 10, 24 makes this statement. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's amazing. He said, do you want to know true love? True love is this. It's not loving from a distance. True love is when you actually get to know someone, and you know as well as I do that the more you know them, the more you see their flaws. And the more you see their flaws, what happens? Well, the more I see your flaws, the more I recognize, I think I don't want any part of you. The amazing thing about love is when you know their flaws and you love them anyways, and you accept them anyways. And this is what the family does. And I think it's so important. He makes that statement. He says simply, and I love this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Love covers all sin. And it isn't looking to judge, but it is looking to say, how can I restore? You who are spiritual, seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. It's so important to not be judging. If you're going to judge the planks in your eyes, not the specks in your brothers. And I think it's so important that this fellowshipping that we do, you can say, I love my brother. But that's what, when I don't know you, I can love you from a distance, say, yeah, that's great. But when you really get involved in their lives and you're recognizing, wow, I see flaws, and you're going to see flaws in me. And you know what? And you're going to be okay with those. I mean, not to say you're not going to pray for me, but you're not going to judge me to condemnation because I have those. And I think it's so important that when he talks about consider one another, in other words, be with one another, around one another, to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's so important that you can kind of grow in your faith as a distance and be all by yourself, but you're never going to have evidence of love and good works. Do you understand that the love and good works is when you're there in the midst, you're there serving together and you're ministering together. And it's so important to see the ties of the family. We already saw the truth that was there of the apostles' doctrine, the truth of the gospel and our response to that gospel. But the ties of the family is just drawing near to one another and stirring up, say, how can I minister to you and you minister to me, knowing that we're for flawed? And then he goes on to say, after that, not only did they continue in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, but then it says the breaking of bread. Communion, supping with one another. And I love the fact of the breaking of bread as that connotation of communion, where he says, you know, here's my body, which is broken for you. Take ye, do this in remembrance of me. Also, they took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's about focusing on him, his work, his finished work. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You're proclaiming it is finished. You're proclaiming victory until he comes. And it's such a beautiful thing that we celebrate Jesus as a body. We celebrate Jesus. We're coming together and we're looking to say, yeah, this is what you've done. This is all you. This is all you. This is all you. And what's amazing is the more you focus on what God has done, the more you actually desire to respond to it. See, if God's only done a little thing, what? It's a little response. But when you recognize, like they did, the enormity of their sin that God has wiped out, when you recognize the absolute work of how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness, then you respond, why? He's been forgiven much, loves much. And I think it's so important to see that we come to this table as believers. We come to this table as celebration, the breaking of bread, the eating together. I love the fact that when you're eating together, one thing to me is kind of cool, that we kind of consider ourselves not always Calvary Chapel, but Calvary Chapel, because we do a lot of potlucks. There's a lot of food that goes on. And amazingly, it's hard to be pious and overly righteous when you're shoving food in your face. You know, you're just like, hang on, I don't want to talk with my mouth full. We're having a great conversation. But it's hard to be pious because you're like, you know, unless you did it read daintily, you know, pick out a thing, or that's not how I eat. You're going to be real when you eat. And I love the fact that here they're real. They're fellowshipping, the breaking of bread, they're communing together. And then lastly, I love the fact the prayers. One of the things that was the anchor of the church, yes, they saw the truth of the gospel and our response to the gospel. They saw the beauty of fellowshipping together. They're always coming to this place of reminding what Christ has done. And then what? Then recognizing, I need your guidance. I need your guidance. Go to the throne. And it's so important that when we go to the throne, that we're acknowledging God, your will be done. You're the authority, I'm not, you know, and the prayer leads us into his will. It leads us into the place of the hope and security that I can now commune with you. And as I commune with you, the amazing thing is this, is you're going to commune back to me. You're going to talk to me and minister to me. And this is what they would do as a church. And I think it's so important that the anchor of a church is prayer. At this point, They had the doctrine, which is the teaching, the truth. They had this fellowship. They're all getting together to figure out how can we minister to one another. They came recognizing, Christ, you're the anchor, the glue that holds us all together, but then we're communing with you. I know people can make statistics say anything. I've read on statistics, and it's an amazing thing that for a church, and this is on the average, this is the highs and the lows, this is all the churches kind of gathered together, that they say that the percentage of a church that will get together to pray is somewhere between 1 and 3%. That's it. That's the entire church comes to pray. And to be honest with you, the churches have a hard time having prayer meetings because people don't show up to those meetings. And I think it's important to recognize that when it comes to that, the prayer is the anchor to which everything is done. I love the fact that God has called us as the fellowship that we pray before our Wednesday nights, we pray before our Sunday mornings, we have that Friday night prayer. It's a place where we can all get together. And I think there's a reason why God moves. Is one, we pray independently, but also we get together and we pray corporately. And I love the fact that these would get together and they would pray. You want to see God move? Pray. You want to see the Spirit of God soar? Pray. You want to see the Word of God take effect? Pray. And I think this is what's so important. And so through those four things, verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, it doesn't mention what the wonders and signs are. We're going to see some a little bit as we go further in the book of Acts. But I want you to see that the Spirit began to point evidences of what was done through them. And now, verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Amazingly, that they didn't think, you know what? I need this. Nothing was important to them at this point. They were like, you know what? If I have something, I want to share it with everybody. It was just one of those things which was here, a moving in the early church. There was this point where everyone had all things in common, that they begin to simply say, listen, they expected Christ to come. They said, we need to hold on to these things. Let's just, you know, put it all into this pot and allow God to do what he's going to do with it. And as I need it, I'll have it. And others need it, then they'll have it. But basically, they live their lives with open hands. In other words, God, you put in, you take out anything that you want. And I think that's an amazing thing to do. When you hold on, and you say, God can't put anything more in there either. You understand? And I love the fact that here, this is what they did. And verse 45 says, they stole their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And so amazingly, they weren't looking out for just themselves, but they were looking out for everyone. And what was amazing is, and you have to understand, they didn't always take care of the wants, but the needs. And this is important. We all have a lot of wants, not necessarily the needs. And I love it where you give me this day, my daily bread, the things that I need to seek you, the things that I have to draw close to you. And so this is what they did. And then verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I want you to understand that there are two areas in which that they are here. One is they are still in the temple. They still have this corporate gathering where they're in the temple, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're communicating. And so there's a corporate gathering in a place where people will gather. So they're there. Most scholars believe that they would go there for prayers, the morning prayers, the evening prayers. They still continue on those things. And while they're there, hey, now that we're here, now that there's people coming, let's preach Jesus Christ. And so they would preach and they would teach there in the temple, but they would also say, hey, come over to my house for dinner tonight. Hey, come over to my house for dinner tomorrow night. And so they would literally say, someone says, hey, come over to my house and we're just going to just have this incredible time of fellowship. And that's what they would do. So I want you to understand that there is a movement within the church, and it was simply this. And the movement is we need to have house churches. You don't have to have a corporate building. You don't have to have, you know, something like this where everyone comes and gathers. Everyone should just be in a house. And you should go from house to house. But what they fail to recognize is what? They're in the temple first. And after they have that point of teaching and communing and prayer, then they enjoy their fellowship, and then they add to that by saying, hey, I'm going to open up my house. I'm going to open up my life. Why don't you come and join me in this? And then through that, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I want you to recognize as we see this, that as they're doing this, they just enjoyed one another's company. They enjoyed one another's company. Now, don't get me wrong. They're still from all over the place, but they had one thing in common. They were saved. They were saved by this incredible gospel. And all of their lives, the other thing was coming in common. They were all being transformed through the moving of the Holy Spirit. That they all had these things in common that, wow, you know what? This is so amazing. My old man is dead. We all have that in common. We have a desire to be baptized and to go under the water and above the water and to fulfill that request that I want to identify with Christ. We have those things in common. And then what? Well, then we're going to walk in the Spirit life, and I want there to be a witness. And I think it's important because what happens? We're iron sharpening iron. And what happens is this, is the Spirit begins to work in us. And when one of us begins to drift, the rest of us are like, hey, let's focus on this. And then we can do what? I want to imitate those who are imitating Christ. I want that lifestyle. I want to bear witness of that lifestyle. And they had this gladness and simplicity of heart. There was joy. There was just joy. And there wasn't a lot of complication. And then in that simplicity, I want you to recognize they just glorified God. They glorified God. And so what an amazing thing as they're praising God, as they're just saying, Lord, you're amazing. They would go over to someone's house and you're amazing. They go into the temple and they preach, God, you're amazing. Why is it? Well, because every day someone was being saved. Every day the message was going out. Every day they could plant a seed. Every day they could water a seed. And then they would see God bring an increase. This is so beautiful to see that this is the foundation of the church. And you know what? God hasn't said it changed. It hasn't changed. That we need to be those who literally stand on the truth of the gospel and let our lives bear witness to Jesus Christ. He died. I'm dying to sin. I have to die to sin. I've got to repent. I've got to turn and let the old man go, and I got to come new. And then baptism. I want to identify with his death and identify with his resurrection. And then with the Holy Spirit, that new spirit-filled life that he has, that he lives, I'm going to live it too. And there's witnesses and witnesses. These things are the simplicity of the church. And I want you to understand that we changed it through the years, but we should have never changed it. It should still be the same thing, that every one of us should be focusing on the Lord. And what is our response? Whatever he calls me to do. I'm going to gather around, and we're going to hear from God and say, God, what do you want from us? And how can we respond in the spirit-filled life to do one thing, to bring the gospel to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin? That's the key to the church. The key to the church isn't social issues. The social issues will work themselves through is what? As we worship God, as he brings others in, as other giftings come in that the Lord uses, those things will all take place. But the key in the ministry of the church is this, the lost. That we can focus on the lost and we can begin to bring the lost into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And amazingly, that we're going to do it through what? Through the gospel. And as the Spirit leads us, as we're going to see next week, sometimes the Spirit is going to lead us to say, you know what? I'm going to show you the gospel in another unique way. And so that's what we get to do next week as we look at that. So we'll start reading ahead into chapter 3. But where we are is we're just going to just end tonight by praising God. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for the simplicity of what the church is supposed to be. There's only four things. Jesus, you did it. You asked us to do it. This is the key to the gospel. You died according to the scriptures. You were buried and you rose according to the scriptures. And you were witnessed. May our new spirit-filled life be witnessed by others. Mm-hmm. We want that, Lord. And in order for it to be witnessed, we have to be around others that they can witness it. And some will be evident that we're growing. Some will be evident that we're not. And praise God that these things are all yours because you want us to just draw close. And so we're asking, Lord, that as Peter had proclaimed these truths, that we too would receive it. This is the foundation of the church. Jesus, you came to save the lost. May we come back to that beautiful message. May we come back to that beautiful calling as a church, that we ourselves would just draw others in to say, come and hear a word of Jesus. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about this one who died according to scriptures, who was buried and rose according to the scriptures. The sin is paid for. It is dealt with. God accepted the sacrifice. I'm a witness to it. I'm a witness because I have the Holy Spirit. And anyone who wants to receive, you too, and the promise can be for you. May we declare these truths in the power and the victory that is ours through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Oh, knit our hearts to these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.